Father, we thank you for all the ways you bless us and provide for us. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and your grace. And we just pray that you will, through the work of your Spirit, give us insight into your word as we get into it today to help us understand you and your purposes better, and ultimately to help us love you more deeply. And so we lift up all the names that we mentioned before class, Jeff and Doyle, my brother-in-law Jim, Martha. Well, we just pray for their continued recovery and their peace of mind as well. And so we commit all these things to you for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, we're going to be in 1 Samuel today, page 7 in your notes. If you want to open up there. Also, just a reminder to bring your Bibles with you. I'm not going to put the whole text of Samuel in, so we're going to look at the text in our Bibles. And I actually like doing that better. Yesterday in the Monday class, we were reading through, and the lady said, well, mine says something entirely different, you know, so it's a good opportunity to deal with some of those things. Some of those things we're going to deal with anyway. But 1 Samuel, we're going to be reading through parts of the next part of it. I would encourage you to read ahead, read 3 or 4 chapters ahead to kind of get it in your mind, because I'm not going to read through every verse. We're going to look at the key verses and then just make some comment on the other parts of the text that you can read along and follow probably without any problem. So we're just going to focus on the major ideas and read as much of the text as we can, but there's going to be some sections where we're going to, like today, we're just going to do some summary and look over at the major parts of it. So in your notes on page 7, let me start with what we talked about last week. Samuel is part of, in the Hebrew Bible, what's called the former prophets. And those former prophets, they begin the section in the Hebrew Bible that's grouped together, that's called the prophets. And those former prophets in the grouping are Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Chronicles, right? And in our Bible, it's 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st, 2nd Chronicles. And last week, I made a big point about those four books, when they were edited together in their final form, they're meant to tell one continuous story, right? So in other words, and you know, if I'd been thinking about it, we should have started at Judges this year, but we'll do that later. You start in Judges and you keep reading through. And in fact, it's my view that probably this whole section from Genesis to Chronicles was edited together in its final form as one continuous story. And the reason I said that is that, you know, you have Genesis begins in the beginning. And, right, Moses narrates the issues related to creation and foundation of Israel and the patriarchs and all those really important things. And then when you get to Exodus, the first word that we don't have in our English text, but it's in the Hebrew text, is a particle that stands for and. And there was a Pharaoh, right? And when you get to Leviticus, it says, and there was this. And every book from Genesis, or from Exodus to 2 Kings in our Bible begins with the and. And in Hebrew, this is a clue that you're supposed to read what came before it, right? Put these things together. And that's really cool if you think about it, because when you read Genesis, first 5 books, and then you read Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings, you really get the whole history of Israel from creation to the exile in Babylon, right? So it's the whole Israelite history in that section. All the other books support that history in one way or another, right? So Ruth and 1st, 2nd Chronicles, the other prophets, right? They all support the history that's laid out in that section. So really important section of the Old Testament. And so since Judges in the Hebrew Bible, it comes right before Samuel. The last thing that's said in Judges is, we talked about this last week, great statement, powerful statement. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. We know a whole lot about the second part of that statement, right? And nowadays, there's more kings than we want around in the land, right? At least in our time. But here, this highlights the chaotic state that the nation of Israel was in at the end of the time of the judges. And so Samuel is going to pick up that narrative. And of course, the first seven first four chapters, really, actually first three, critical turning point. And that turning point all hinges around the birth of Samuel, who's going to be a prophet. Samuel is a very important transitional figure. Samuel functions in part as the last of the judges, but he's also the first of what we call the classical prophets. Samuel is going to be the first prophet that's come on the scene that looks like Moses looked and does the things that Moses did. And in fact, the early chapters here that focus on Samuel, the writer is going to focus us in to show that Samuel does a lot of the same things that Moses did, right? So Samuel is presented as kind of a second Moses in this, and we'll see this as we go along. There's some quotes in your notes that I've got about that you can trace along with. So this is a really critical transitional point. It's also, as a prophet, Samuel is going to be the first of the prophets that function to give counsel to the kings. But now we don't have any kings yet, right? We haven't had any kings. But as these kings start to come up, Saul, then David, Solomon, and all the rest, as these classical prophets come in, they're all going to give wisdom and counsel to the monarchy. And Samuel is the first one that actually does that. Samuel, of course, is the prophet that anoints the first king, Saul. We'll see that a little bit later. So again, very important transitional figure. And we have this shift in the narrative. There's no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And so when Samuel picks up, very quickly we see that okay, wait a minute, the Lord's doing something. He's doing something really significant here. So in your Bibles, let's start reading a little bit. We're going to read the introduction to the book, make some comments about some important things here, and then we'll summarize part of it that you probably know fairly well. But 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1, again, you can't see this in English, and you probably don't have this in English. There's probably not an "and" there, right? But in Hebrew, it's "and there was a certain man from Rathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives, and the name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Now, this man used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests before the Lord, or priest of the Lord there. Something to note as you're going through, y'all probably know this, but in your translations, where the Lord, like you can see in verse 3, he went to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. In your Bible, that Lord is probably in all caps or in small caps. It should be. Maybe it's not. And I'm going to remind you this several times. Anytime you see that in all caps, the title Lord, that is representing the actual name of God that he gives to Moses, Yahweh, in Exodus. And that name, it's not a typical name, it's a verb. Yahweh is based on a verb that means to be, in some sense. And the content of that name is revealed when the Lord appears to Moses at the burning bush, right? And Moses says, well, listen, okay, you want me to go and, you know, lead the Israelites out of Egypt. So who am I supposed to tell them has come to him? And the Lord says, you tell them that Yahweh, I am. Right? I was also the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then as he goes on, Moses is asking questions, and the Lord continues to use a different form of that verb. Several times he says, and I will be, and I will be, and I will be. Right? And so the way I translate the name Yahweh is something like, I am who I will be. Right? In other words, whatever you're going to need, I'm going to be that. Right? You're going to need water in the desert. Guess where you're going to get it water from? You're going to get it from me. You're going to need food in the desert. Well, you're going to get that from me. I'll be whoever you need me to be to provide everything that you need, right? So that name is very significant. And you see it all throughout Samuel. In Samuel, It's used more than any other title for the Lord, right? In fact, this is the most used reference to the Lord in the Old Testament. I think it shows up, I can't remember now, it's 600-700 times, you know. The other title is way like half of that. And so this is his personal name, right? This is his name that he gave to his people that shows he's in a personal relationship with them. And so all throughout these very personal narratives, we're going to see the name show up. I'll say more about that in just a second. So every time you see that in your Bible, just take special note of it. That's the Lord's unique personal name. It's not a title, right? He has many titles. El Elyon, right? But this is his name. This is his name that he gave to Moses. And so we'll make more out of that as we go along. First of all, there in the beginning, you have the description of Samuel's family. His father, Elkanah. His mother is going to be Hannah. And of course, Elkanah has two wives, Hannah and Peninnah. We'll say more about them in just a second. Hannah has had no children. We find out in verse 5 down there that the Lord had closed her womb so that she's not able to have children, which seems to indicate, based on this story, that he was waiting to do something incredible through her, right? That's probably the reason he had closed her womb. But she's not able to have children. Peninnah is. The family line of Samuel is really interesting. I've got a note about that on page 7, right above the middle of the page, where it says, according to 1 Chronicles 6:22, Samuel is in the family line of Kohath of the tribe of Levi, but geographically the family is from the hill country of Ephraim. And that's what you have mentioned in this genealogy that's here. It's not exactly clear because the writer doesn't give us a link all the way back to Levi. But nevertheless, Samuel is in that family line. And if you remember, the Levites were part of the, lack of a better word, the priestly line, right? They weren't part of the high priestly line that came through Aaron, but they were part of the family line that was set aside to serve in the temple and so forth. And so that's going to be significant. Y'all know Samuel is going to be born and he's going to wind up serving in the temple, right? Because he's from the right family line. So even though geographically they're from Ephraim, genealogically they're linked with the line of Levi, which is important. Also, Elkanah in this is presented as a godly man. All throughout it, he's always doing the best thing, the righteous thing to do. He's going up before the Lord to serve, to give sacrifices at Shiloh, doing everything that he needs to do. Verse 3 is significant. Verse 3 is the first time in the Bible the title the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, is used in the Bible. Going back to the King James, you'll often see this translated as the Lord Almighty. But in Hebrew, it's the Lord of hosts or Yahweh of hosts. And really interesting debate over what that actually implies was saying that the term host first shows up in Genesis when the Lord makes the heavens and the earth, and it says, and all this was completed and all their hosts. So sun, moon, stars, everything that the Lord created was part of that great assembly of creation. You could think of it that way. The way it's used more often than not is to refer to armies that are assembled together, right? It's used for an assembly. It's used several different ways. But there's some debate over exactly how to translate it. So most people just do a more literal, the Lord of hosts there. There's a really good insight. On page 7, I've given you a note there from Harry Hoffner's commentary on Samuel. And you can read that whole thing. But basically, he makes a point that in the Psalms, and even in the context of Samuel here, this title is often used of the Lord, and it emphasizes the idea of him as his people's protector and guide. Psalm 84:8 is really interesting because in Psalm 84:8, it talks about Yahweh of hosts, says, who is like Israel's king, judge and defender of the widow and the orphan and the poor. So the Lord of hosts is the one who protects his people and provides for his people. Now, y'all know what's about to happen in this story, right? Hannah, who has no children, she's going to go before the Lord and pray and plead, if you'll give me a son, I'll dedicate him to you for all the days of his life. And what does the Lord do? He provides, right? He gives her a son. So it's very apt for this title here. I'll say a little bit more about that in a minute. Shiloh is also mentioned. If you remember Shiloh, going all the way back to Joshua, when they went in and took over the land, this is the first place where they kind of created a more permanent dwelling place for the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. And then over the years, they eventually built onto that so that by the time we get to Samuel, you have the Ark of the Covenant there, but they've built a more permanent structure around it. And this is where Israel would go up to worship before God at Shiloh. But one of the things that happens here in Samuel, as we're going to see in these next several chapters, because of the defilement that takes place there, one of the things that's going to happen is the Lord is going to be moved from Shiloh to Jerusalem. And David is going to capture Jerusalem, and he is going to move the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And it's going to establish Jerusalem not just as the headquarters of the nation, but this is going to be the place where God dwells together. And so that's a major theme we're going to see. But here, the Ark is still at Shiloh. And this is where Israel would go up to worship before the Lord. I've got a note about that bottom of page 7 that gives you some more information on that. I'm not going to read through all these quotes. A lot of those are there just so you can check out what I'm talking about and see some of the other references. So that's the setup. We've got a major place where we are. We're in Shiloh. We've got Elkanah. Hannah has been mentioned. And also, at the end of verse 3, we have Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, who are priests before the Lord. They're going to be the major characters in the first four chapters here. And part of what the Lord is, or what the writer is doing here, is not only preparing for the shift from Shiloh to Jerusalem, he's also going to show us how the Lord cuts off the line of Eli and reestablishes the priestly line that's going to lead us to Zadok in the later chapters. He's going to show up a little bit in 2 Samuel. So we'll see all that, and we'll see why the Lord cuts Eli and his sons off as we go along. There's a note at the top of page 8 as we start to talk about them, because we're going to be going back between them and Samuel for these next several chapters. Top of page 8, Hophni and Phinehas. That name Hophni probably means tadpole. That's everybody's best guess. There's some other things it could possibly mean if you rearrange the letters and whatnot. But tadpole, okay, that's great. Let's go. That sounds great. Phinehas means dark-skinned one or the bronze-skinned one, right? And they are Egyptian names. Those are not Hebrew names. So that tells us something, right? They're not Hebrew names. They're Egyptian names. Tells us something about Eli's mindset and his wife's mindset, right? They like those Egyptian names. They like everything out of Egypt. In fact, if you remember last week, we read in Deuteronomy where the Lord told the people, listen, after I send you to the land that I'm going to take you to, don't keep on yearning back for Egypt. Right? I know y'all think you had it good there, but don't go back to Egypt. There's nothing there for you, you know? And so there's a subtle indication, you know, if you were ancient Israelite and you heard these names, Hophni and Phinehas, you'd think, oh, wait a minute, what's going on here? Well, we're going to find out what's going on in just a minute. Then from verses 4 to verse 11, this whole narrative, y'all know this narrative. It goes from verse 4 on down through verse 20. This is where we find out that Hannah is not able to have children. And nevertheless, she is loved by Elkanah. She's the favorite. And it seems to be what may be going on here is that Hannah was Elkanah's first wife, and she is not able to have children. She's barren. And so he then takes on Peninnah as a second wife, hopefully to have children through. And, of course, she does have children, right? Now, think about that for a minute. Husband, wife, first wife is barren. They can't have children. Does that sound familiar? And the man, trying to take things into his own hands, goes and gets another wife, and that winds up causing trouble. Top of page 8, 1-6, I bring up the fact that that whole rivalry recalls Sarah and Hagar, Genesis 16, Abraham's wives, and also Rachel and Leah. Both those things happen. So again, these hearkening us back to the time of the patriarchs, making kind of a narrative link to that, you know. And so Peninnah was constantly provoking Hannah because she wasn't able to have children. She would irritate her. And when they would go up to worship, Hannah would be distraught and she wouldn't eat or drink. And I love verse 8. If you look down at verse 8, it says, "And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep and why do you not eat? And why is your heart sad? Am I not more to you than 10 sons? Am I not enough for you?'" Right? really interesting. You can see how much he loves her, right? yeah. And of course, you know, at this time, for a woman to have sons is really significant. It's a big deal. And so because she's not able to have children, it's causing great anguish. So what does she do? Verse 9 starts. She goes in and she prays before the Lord. By the way, Hannah is presented in a way that almost no other woman is presented in the Old Testament. She's one of the, in fact, I think she's the only woman in the Old Testament that says, "went up to the Lord," right? So she goes up to the temple at Shiloh to pray before the Lord. The way she prays, very powerful. Her hymn, her psalm, her prayer that she has here in verse 2, chapter 2 that we're going to look at, one of the high points of the Old Testament. So she's presented as one of the great godly, probably the great godly woman of the Old Testament. So she goes in and she prays before the Lord and she says, "Lord, please look on my affliction. Remember your servant. Please don't forget me. If you'll give me a son, I will give him to you all the days of his life and no razor will touch his head." Now, we haven't read through Judges, but if you think back, y'all tell me, who was the last big story that we had about a judge in Judges? Does anybody remember? Samson. He was the last judge in Judges. And then after Samson, we get a series of stories showing how the Levites led Israel into more and more sin, how the priesthood had led Israel into more and more sin, into more and more downfall, to where you get to the point where there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. But Samson was the last judge in Israel. And if you remember his story, his mother was barren, right? They weren't able to have kids. She prayed. She was given to Samson. And Samson was also dedicated to the Lord with this Nazarite vow that he will not cut his hair, nor will he drink any strong drink. And there's a note about that, page 8, right under Hannah prays for a son. The Nazarite vow that comes up in number 6 is a vow that somebody could take and devote themselves to the Lord for a certain period of time, and they would symbolize that by not cutting their hair and by not drinking any strong drink. Samson and Samuel are the only two people in the Old Testament that this is done to them by their mothers. Their mothers dedicate them as Nazarites. So if we had just come out of Judges and the last judge, big judge we heard about was Samson, right? And we start reading about Samuel, it seems like, oh, wow, this is kind of starting out in the same way. But as we know, it's not going to end in the same way. How did Samson turn out as a judge? Utter failure, right? How is Samuel going to turn out? Well, we know how he's going to turn out, right? He's going to turn everything around or be part of what turns everything around. So, again, there's all these clues that link us back to these previous texts that have already happened. Eli shows up in verse 12. Hannah's in praying, and she's praying to herself. She's not praying out loud. In the ancient world, almost everybody prayed out loud, because if you don't pray out loud, how is your God going to be able to hear you? Right? The Israelites later realized, wait a minute, the Lord God is sovereign over all things, and we can pray and not have to speak out loud and do it. In fact, I've often thought about this, and even at the time of Jesus, most people prayed out loud. it was the early Christians who started praying in private and, you know, not in public. And I've often wondered if Jesus wasn't the major turn on that. Because if you remember, Jesus said, listen, when you pray, don't go out there and have a parade and throw your hands up and think that God's going to hear you by your lengthy prayers. Instead, go into your inner room in your closet, shut the door, let your request be made known in your private, and your Father, who hears in private, he'll grant what you're asking, right? So in other words, don't put on a good show, you know? So I've often wondered how much he really influenced that. But most people at this time, even the Israelites, they would pray out loud. And Hannah's not. She's praying. The text says in 13, she was speaking in her heart, but her lips were moving. And then we get Eli coming on. And Eli says, oh, this woman's drunk over here. Woman, how long are you going to be drunk in here? Right? Go put your wine away from you. And Hannah says, look, I'm not drunk, but I'm troubled in spirit. I've been pouring my soul out before the Lord. Don't consider me a worthless woman. And then the light comes on for Eli, and he says, go in peace. The God of Israel will grant your petition that you've made to him. We find out just a little bit later that Eli is very old at this point. He's in his 90s, you know, and he's so fat he can't hardly move. So he's sitting up at the door of the, you know, the entrance into the sanctuary at Shiloh. He's not doing a whole lot. And it's showing that he's not only physically incapacitated, but he's spiritually darkened as well. He doesn't pick up on really what's going on around him. He definitely hadn't been paying attention to his sons, as we're going to find out here in just a second. So Eli is presented as, you know, he's just kind of given up. You know, man, I've done my thing. I'm through. So he's not got great insight. But here, at a couple of points, he says what he needs to say. And so he tells Hannah that her prayer is going to be answered. Chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. They go back home. Elkanah knew his wife Hannah, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, she conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel. For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. So Samuel is born, right? Where it says Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, right? Doesn't mean he's learning new knowledge about her. Y'all know, right? So anyway, the Lord remembers her, allows her to conceive, and she has the son, and she names him Samuel. And then, let me close out this first chapter and see if y'all got any questions. Then, verses 21 through 28, after Samuel is weaned, right after Samuel's born, they go back up to Shiloh, Elkanah and the family. They go back up to Shiloh, but Samuel has not been weaned yet. So Hannah says, I'm not going to take him up now. I want to wean him first. And then once he's weaned, we can take him up and devote him. And Elkanah says, that if that seems best to you, then that's what we'll do. So she waits. And after Samuel's been weaned, they go up to Shiloh. They offer the sacrifices. And they hand Samuel over to Eli and the priesthood. And in verse 28, Hannah says, therefore, I have lent him to the Lord, to Yahweh. As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. And he worshiped the Lord there. Probably a reference to Samuel at that point. That text in Hebrew is not exactly clear who's worshiping, but I think it's a general statement of Samuel worships the Lord there from that point forward, is the idea there. So here, you have the whole episode where Hannah can't have children. She prays. The Lord provides a child. She names him Samuel. Which, by the way, let me just say this. This is interesting. In verse 20, where she names him Samuel, usually when you have a name, and I'll remind you this, all Hebrew names have a meaning, right? It's not like our English names where, you know, they may not have any meaning attached to them. Stacy, what is that? There's nothing to that. But when you say these Hebrew names out loud, they meant something. And a lot of times you'll have an explanation of it. Like Jacob, right? When Jacob is born, the Hebrew name Jacob means the one who kicks the heels, because he'll trip you up at every chance he gets, right? He's very devious. And if you remember, you remember how he's born and everything that goes with that. But then he fights with the Lord all night long. And after he fights with him, he says, no longer will you be Jacob, the one who kicks the heels, but now you will be Israel. And Israel in Hebrew means the one who fights with God, the one who contends with El, right? And if you think about it, boy, that's a great name for that nation, for that person and that nation. Because what's the rest of Israeli history going to be? Them fighting against the Lord at every turn, right? Even to the point there was no king in Israel and everybody did what was right in their own eyes, right? Fighting against the Lord. So here, this one is unique because the name Samuel does not mean what it seems to be described as, right? Samuel does not mean I have asked for him from the Lord. The name Samuel can either mean God has heard, or it could potentially mean his name is El, right? God's name is El, the mighty one. So her description does not necessarily go along with the name, but in the Hebrew that's there, I have asked for him from the Lord, that's taking the name of Samuel and it's reworking the letters to come up with that statement, right? Which is, again, something the ancient Hebrews loved to do. You know, it's kind of like our acrostics and things, where you take one set of letters and re-scramble them and turn them into something else, right? So everybody's loved to do that from time immemorial. So I just wanted to mention that because it's an interesting part of the text. But the idea is still the same, right? The Lord has heard her plea, and she's given him given her Samuel as her firstborn son. And, of course, Samuel is going to turn out to be somebody quite significant. Now, y'all have been talking a long time. Questions, comments on that? Now, let me say something else. Every week, y'all read ahead, and if there's something you want me to talk about that I don't necessarily talk about in class, y'all underline that, make a note, and ask me about it, because I'm just going to touch on the high points, and so we may not touch everything that you want to have an answer to, but if you have a question, be sure to underline it and ask me, and we'll cover it if I know. That's the big if. If I can answer it, I will. So anybody, any questions or comments about any of that so far? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right?
At the end, like the archangels?
Yeah, Gabriel. Yeah, Mikael. Yeah, Azazel. Yeah. No, we're not going to talk about that today. Oh, yeah. That'll be for the extra credit class. I'm not going to say every time, but almost every time you see that EL, that's a reference to El, right, which is one of the general descriptions of God, and also the heavenly beings, right? The Elohim is a word that's often referring to God, but that word just means the heavenly folk, right? The people that are in the spiritual realm. So angels are referred to Elohim. Humanity is referred as Elohim because we're created in the image of God, right? So anytime you see that L on the end of it, especially on a name, that means that somehow they're referencing the Lord's or God's title in there some way. Just like when you see in English the J-A-H, Elijah, Eliyah, right, in Hebrew, that J-A-H is a reference to the actual name Yahweh. So Elijah, that name means my God is Yahweh.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Praise Yahweh. Yeah. Yeah. I've got a shirt with hallelujah in Hebrew on it, that we got while I was in seminary, you know, and I was at Kroger, one day, and this Jewish fella came up and he says, what is that on your shirt? Is that Hebrew? I'm like, yeah, that's Hebrew. Can you read it? And he said, no, I can't read that. I sure wish I could. What does it say? And I says, it says, hallelujah, praise the Lord, right? Because there's only one true God, and his name is Yahweh. And the minute I said that, he was trying to get away from me as quick as he could. Yeah.
Yeah,
it's entirely in the Old Testament. Jesus refers to the name when, he's fighting with the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, before Abraham was, I am, right? So he references that name there. But yeah, that form does not come forward because it wouldn't communicate anything to Greek speakers. You know, in fact, most of the titles, I can't remember 30 something different titles for the Lord in the Old Testament. You know, none of those come over into the New Testament. Nothing to, because they're writing to a whole new audience. You know, it's really fascinating. Oh, that stuff's really interesting to me. Anybody else? Any questions or comments on any of that? All right, well, chapter 2, great, one of the high points in the Old Testament. Hannah sings her hymn, her song. Boy, this thing is powerful. If you haven't read through it yet, please read through it. In fact, I'm going to read through it right now. We've got plenty of time. Chapter 2, verse 1, it says, so this is after she's dedicated Samuel at the sanctuary at Shiloh, right? And so this prayer is put in. After that, in the flow of the text, it says, so Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My heart exalts in Yahweh. My horn is exalted in the Lord. The horn is presented as the symbol of somebody's power, right? David says in the Psalm several times, exalt my horn, right? Give power to my horn. And that's drawn literally from the image of an ox or a bull, right? Because where's the power of the bull focused, right, in those horns? And so the horn is often used in this, you know, in the ancient cultures to talk about somebody's power. And here Hannah says that her power is exalted in the Lord, right? In other words, it's not her power. It's the Lord who's shown his power through her. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. There is none holy like Yahweh, for there is none beside you. There is no rock like our God. That's some great lines there. Talk no more, verse 3, talk no more so very proudly. Let not arrogance come from your mouth. For the Lord, for Yahweh is a God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. You need to circle verse 3. That's what's going to get everybody in trouble from this point forward, right? Acting arrogantly, not taking into account that the Lord is going to weigh everybody's actions, right? Lord's taking note, and nobody's going to get away with stuff, right? Great verse. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. Does this sound familiar? My soul, my heart exalts in the Lord. Mary's song, right? This afternoon, go read Mary's hymn in Luke chapter 1. All the themes line up in these two hymns. In fact, I've often wondered if Mary is thinking about this as she sings her own hymn, right? Hannah is the mother of the first of the great prophets after Moses. Mary is the mother of the Lord Jesus, right? Really incredible comparison there. She talks about the Lord turning everything over on its head. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread. Those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. Right? So those who were full, now they're trying to find something to eat. Those who are hungry, they've been filled. Mary says the same thing. The barren has borne 7, but she who had many children is forlorn. Verse 6 blows my mind. The Lord, Yahweh, kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and he raises up. That means he raises people up from the dead, right? Wow, okay. And if you think back, there's some things that she could pull from on that, but that's a powerful statement. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and he makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. For the pillar of the earths are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. Right? In other words, he's sovereign over everything. Notice all those reversals of fortune there, right? That sounds a lot like somebody else in the Bible, talking about everything getting upended, right? Y'all remember that? Somebody talked about one day the last will be first, and the first shall be last, right? Exact same thing that Hannah's praying about here. Don't exalt yourself too much, right? The Lord is the one who sees. The Lord is going to reward. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. By the way, this hymn is getting us ready for everything that's about to happen in 1 and 2 Samuel, right? Verse 9, he'll guard the feet of his faithful ones. The wicked will be cut off in darkness. Not by might shall man prevail. Right? Y'all know where we're headed. One of the big chapters in here is when there's a giant named Goliath, right? And all Israel is terrified to go out and take him on, right? Until this little nobody shepherd boy comes out with a slingshot, right? And everybody's laughing. What do you think you're going to do, right? And Goliath is laughing right up till that rock buries deep into his forehead, right? So the Lord, right? He's the power. It's not by man's might. It's by the Lord's might. Verse 10, the adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven. The Lord, Yahweh, he will judge the ends of the earth. Now, look at this. This is awesome. He will give strength to his king, and he will exalt the horn of his anointed. Now, what's interesting about that? Anybody want to take a shot at it? What king? There's no king. We just read it. There has never been a king in Israel. Right?
But he considered himself king.
Who?
God.
Yeah. Here we go, right? We get that other word, his anointed, which becomes the only people that have been anointed in the Old Testament up to this point is the priesthood. No king has been anointed. So here, the fact that the king is put parallel with his anointed, right, in the Hebrew there, that means that she's talking about something else. She's talking about the king who's going to be anointed. Now, let me tell you what the scholars do with this. They say, hey, okay, now Hannah could not have prayed this prayer, right? Number one, it's too complicated for a woman to pray. And I'm thinking, just go home and tell that to your wife. Find out what. Men's great arrogance, right? We always think we're smarter than everybody else, which is very rarely the case, right? But they say, how in the world could she have prayed this? And how can she reference a king and a Messiah, an anointed one, who she's never... This must be a poem from way in the future that's been brought back and put in Hannah's mouth. And I'm thinking, listen, if you read the whole context of this, she's being prophetic in what she's saying. Everything she says in this hymn are things that have not yet fully taken place yet, just like Mary did, right?
In verse 1, she says, I rejoice over your Yeshua.
Yeah.
Salvation,
yeah,
means,
yeah,
Jesus.
Absolutely, right? Yeah.
He starts with that and ends with anointed. It's pretty.
Boy, that's pretty wild, isn't it? Yeah, that is pretty wild, and that's the whole point, right? Verse 1. What salvation is she talking about? She's only been given Samuel as a son, right? But she sees it as something much larger, right? And I think what's happened here is the Lord has given her prophetic insight into what this child means, right? This child means, oh, Lord, you're about to turn everything around, right? You're about to turn everything on its head. And her son is going to be literally the very person who anoints the first king, the anointed one, right? And by the way, that is verse 10 there, where you have king and the anointed. That's the first time we get that term in the Old Testament referring to a king. And in Hebrew, it's the word that we get Mashiach from, the Messiah, right? It means the anointed one. And so Hannah is the first one that mentions this. And so the Lord, right, he's going to establish strength in his king, and he's going to exalt the horn of his anointed. And so the question is going to be, who is that going to be? Now, I just want to remind you something. These things were not edited together at the time in which Hannah was saying all this, right? As we saw last week, most likely, these were edited together later at the time of the Babylonian exile. And so the editors that are putting this together, they are reworking these texts so that we have a theological thread that they're trying to narrate for us, right? They can look back and they can see the significance of all this that's happened, right? You follow what I'm saying? And the point that I would make here is that things that are prophetic are not clear until they're fulfilled. And then once they're fulfilled, then you can go back and you can put them into some kind of make some kind of sense out of things. So here, 1 and 2 Samuel are meant to lead us, these threads are meant to lead us to David, right? David is the king that Hannah is talking about here, though. Even though at the time she says this hymn, she has no idea who David is, right? He's still a little ways out. But prophetically, she's given insight on that. And so she's able to say the things that she says in this hymn. And it's, again, it points us forward to where we're going to head. Because Saul is going to be anointed as the first king, but how is he going to do? He's going to be cut off, right? His line's going to be cut off. But then David is going to be established. And as we find out in 2 Samuel, it's David's line that is established forever. And through him will one day come a king who will rule over all the nations of the earth forever and ever. And the rest of the Old Testament literally meditates on those promises. The whole book of Psalms is a meditation on the promises that were given through Moses and ultimately filled out with David, that one of his descendants would come and rule on his throne forever. That's what all the Psalms worship and praise and ponder in one way or another, right? First two Psalms that begin it, right? How blessed is the man who ponders the Torah of the Lord, right? And then the second Psalm, what's the second Psalm about? You better get right with the anointed king that the Lord has established on Zion. You better kiss the son, lest he become angry with you in his wrath and you perish along the way, right? That's what the whole Psalms are about. And that son is the son of David. And this is the beginning of it, right? As Hannah prays this, sings, she has no idea what the Lord is about to do, right? But he's given her some insight to say these things that we're going to see filled out as we go along. And then right after that, we get into a disastrous story. Any questions or comments on that section there?
I wonder if he heard her praying this after he had thought she wasn't saying anything.
Oh, yeah. She comes, yeah, she kind of knows what she's talking about, right? Yeah. And we're not, in the text, it seems that this happens as they're there dedicating Samuel, right? The way they have put this together. So more than likely, that probably is where she would have done this, because it's at the sanctuary that you would do things like this. When the Lord had answered a prayer, in fact, a lot of the Psalms are David going into the temple and praising, not the temple, but going before the Lord and praising him for answering a prayer. So more than likely, this is Hannah praising before all the people that the Lord has answered her prayer. And boy, y'all aren't going to believe what this baby's going to do, you know. Don't see it yet, but man, yeah, absolutely. Yes, yeah, absolutely, yeah. And just, let's see, have we gotten there yet? I'll just mention this too. In chapter 2, verse 21, we get an intervening story about Eli and his sons. But in chapter 2, verse 21, it says, "Now the Lord visited Hannah, she conceived and bore 3 sons and 2 daughters. And the boy Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord," right? So the Lord not just answers it with Samuel, but kids keep on coming, which is really interesting, right? There is a great place in, is it Numbers? Y'all don't quote me on this. It's I think it's Numbers. Or maybe, no, it's early in Deuteronomy. And Moses is rehashing the 40 years of wandering to the wilderness, and the Lord is speaking through him. And the Lord says to them, he says, "When y'all were in the wilderness, I made you feel hunger so that you would know that I am the Lord. I made you go without. I took you through the trials you went through so you will know that I am Yahweh and that I might test you to see what was in your heart," right? What's just happened here? The Lord has withheld Hannah from having children, seeing what's in her heart, right? To push her to himself. And that's what faithful people do, right? Faithful people, when they run up against a barrier, they don't go running complaining to their neighbors. They take it straight to the Lord God, right? "Lord, I need you to show up now. I need you to help right now. That's what I need," right? And more, the Lord loves prayers like that, right? It's what I call the Jacob prayers, right? We're not playing around. "Lord, you know, if you feel like it, if everything's right, if it's your will, if it's okay with you, all right? Listen, tell Lord what you want, right? Lord, I need you to show up now, right? Lord seems to honor those prayers more than anything else, right? When we come at it, knowing that he is the last recourse, right? We need help. We need you to show up. Not next week, not in 30 minutes. We need it right now. Read through the Psalms, right? You see that all the time, right? We have what I call a lot of weak prayers, right? We just we give the Lord all kind of outs of why we think, well, you may not want to answer the prayer. And come on, just pray. Just tell the Lord what you want. Anybody else? Any questions, comments on that before we move on? All right. Chapter 2, verse 12. Here we go. Eli's worthless sons. We find out a little bit about Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. Verse 12 sums it up. The sons of Eli were worthless men. That in the text there, this is on page 9, right in the middle of page 9. That word worthless men in Hebrew, it's literally sons of Belial, sons of wickedness is the idea there. And that term is used to talk about people who do not recognize the lordship of Yahweh. They just don't, they just are not concerned with him or what he's about at all. And this is what makes them worthless men. I'd rather, if I were translating this, I would rather say they're wicked. That's the idea here. They are, they're just wicked to the core. They're twisted, right? And the second thing that says, and they did not know the Lord. Right? They did not know Yahweh, which is really interesting. You got priests who serve Yahweh and they don't know him. I can make some comments about that, but you get the idea. The text goes on then to show how they would come in, and when the sacrifices were given, they would take the best portions of the meat. Their servant would go in with I love the detail of this. They'd go in with a big three-pronged fork in the meat they were boiling, and they would stick it down into the kettle, and whatever was taken up, they would take it back to Hophni and Phinehas, and they would eat it. The idea, too, we find out, again, we're going to find out next week that Eli is very fat. It's probably because of all this food he's eating, right? He's taking all the best stuff. Verse 15, this is the real killer. Moreover, before the fat was burned, the priest's servants would come and say to the man who was sacrificing, give meat for the priest to roast, for he will not accept bull meat from you, but only raw. And then the man would say, no, burn the fat first. He says, no, I'm going to take it, whether you like it or not. And in verse 17, it says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. Now, the reason this is a big deal, if you know the law, you'll remember that when the sacrifices were given, the fatty portions of the meat were to be put on the burnt altar, and that was to be offered up to the Lord first. And oftentimes it says, and that smell would go up before the Lord, and it would be pleasing to him, right? And y'all know why that is. The fat is where all the flavor is in meat. It's not in the red part of the meat. It's in the fat part of the meat. That's why, you know, you get you some really expensive steaks that have some kind of Japanese name on them or something, and they're marble through with fat, right? And that's what makes them more flavorful. So the Lord said, the best portion goes to me first. But they weren't doing that. They were taking it for themselves, and they were eating it. And that's why it says they had contempt for the Lord and what they were doing with the sacrifices. Then verse 18, you get them contrasted to Samuel through verse 21, where he is serving before the Lord with a linen ephod. He's serving in some form like a Levitical priest. His mom and dad would come up year by year. And Eli would bless them again. And so the Lord is Samuel is serving before the Lord, but Hophni and Phinehas, they're doing what's detestable before the Lord. And then verse 22 through 26, Eli finds out about what his sons are doing, and he goes in to rebuke them. This is not good. What y'all are doing is not good. You better listen to me. And he says something that is so powerful. Verse 25, this is one of the great statements in the Old Testament. Verse 25, he says, if someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against Yahweh, who can intercede for him? All right, so the sons of Eli were not sinning against another human. They were sinning directly against the Lord God, Yahweh. Now, who's going to mediate for them? Who is there to stand before them, stand between them, right? At this time, nobody, right? It's not until Jesus that we get a mediator who can mediate between God and man in any kind of absolute way, right? So here, Eli asks the great question, who can possibly do that? It says that the boys, end of verse 25, they wouldn't listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. But, verse 26, but Samuel continued to grow, both in stature and in favor with the Lord, and also with man. Does that sound familiar? That's exactly what's said about Jesus. He continued to grow in stature, favor with the Lord, and also with man. Really interesting. Verse 27 through the end of the chapter, verse 36, just summarize this, and this would be a good place for us to stop. A prophet comes to Eli and reveals to him that the Lord has said, look, I'm about to cut y'all off because of the sin that you and your sons have done, particularly the sins that your sons have done. Verse 29, he says, why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling? And you honor your sons above me? All right, so Eli honored his sons above the Lord by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel. And so, and then really interesting, verse 30 says, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, declares, I promise that your house and the house of your father would go in and out before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And so behold, the days are coming when I will cut off your strength and the strength of your father's house so that there will not be an old man in your house. So here the Lord is going to cut off the line of Eli. Now this is really interesting because earlier the Lord had said, I'll establish your line, right? Unless you prove to be faithless, and then I'll cut you off, right? So this is a great example in the Old Testament of the Lord, right? The Lord can change his plans if he needs to, if somebody shows themselves to be faithless, not follow through with what the Lord had originally told him to do. If you'll be faithful before me, I'll be faithful to you, right? But also, really interesting that we'll close on this. I'll come back and say a few more things about just a couple of things there in chapter 2 next week. But Levi was descended. He is part of the priestly descent that comes through Aaron, right? If you remember, Aaron has four sons. He has Nadab and Abihu, but they were killed because they offered strange fire before the Lord. And then he had a son named Eleazar. And the Lord, in the Torah, he tells Eleazar, there's a day coming when I will establish your line, and that line will be priests before me, and I'll bring about a faithful priest out of your line. So that was something that he had promised even at the time of the Torah. Eli and his line does not come through the line of Eleazar. He comes through the line of the fourth son, Ithamar, one of the sons of Aaron. And so by the time we get into the fourth chapter of Samuel, Eli's line is going to be cut off completely. And as we go forward, we're going to find out that it's descendants of Eleazar that come on the scene, and they become the priesthood that is going to be the major priesthood at the time of the building of the temple and under Solomon and all the rest. So the Lord is making good on his promise that he had given to Eleazar centuries ago at this point. And the downfall of Eli's whole tribe is just a part of that, getting them out of the way, because they had so defiled the temple at Shiloh. And that's, again, we're going to see next week as we get into chapter 4, they allow the Philistines to come in and take the Ark of the Covenant captive. And at that point, the Lord makes a big deal about, y'all, listen, y'all don't consider even the Ark holy. And also, you've defiled this whole place. I'm going to have to move out of here and go somewhere else. And so that becomes part of the catalyst for David coming on the scene, shifting everything over to Jerusalem as Shiloh becomes less and less a place where the Lord God can dwell. And so we'll see more of that next week. All right, y'all, we'll stop there. We'll pick up in chapter 3 next week, and we'll read. I was hoping this week we could get to actually Samuel, but I knew we probably wouldn't. Chapter 3 is the call of Samuel. Y'all all know that story. Read it. Next week, a lot happens in chapters 3 through 7. That's just a lot of geographical detail. So go ahead and read chapters 3 through 7. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time in those because it's, you know, about them going here, going there. We'll just look at the big picture because I want to spend some time talking about the call of Samuel and how that plays into the things that comes after it. So go on and read through chapter 7, chapter 8, just to kind of see where we're going, and we'll actually get into that next week. All right, y'all, any questions or comments as we close out here? Okay. All right, I'm gonna pray before y'all think of something good that I don't have the answer to. So let me go ahead and pray for us. Father, thank you again for all the ways you bless us and provide for us. And thank you for everybody who's part of this study. I pray that everything we're doing here will be useful and beneficial to help us know you better, know your plans and purposes better, so that we can be encouraged, built up, and so that we can love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we ask all this for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. Thanks a lot, y'all. We'll see y'all next week.